We're going to start with chapter 3 in Malachi, okay? So, right from the beginning of chapter 3, the first few verses, we covered this briefly last week, but we're still going to pick up with this section. So I hope everybody is engaged and interactive and, you know, trying to participate as much as possible so that we could learn from each other. If you have any questions, comments, just press the unmute button so that you can share your thoughts. Or if you have anything you want to say on Slido, you can type in the Vine and feel free to ask any questions that way as well. All right. So chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Yeah, so let's just read this part first, and then we'll go back to talking about this section, which, as I said, we briefly started to talk about, but there's still a lot more to say, so we'll go back to it. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All right. So we already read this before. I'm not going to dwell on this passage much longer, but we'll dive right in. I think from the very start, we can say a few points about the transition that we see from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Okay, so how did the last section end? How did the last chapter end? Again, I want to hear your thoughts. This is a very simple question, so just tell me how you understood the ending of the last chapter. That'll give us a good little segue to pick up for chapter 3. Like, what was their complaint or the very last question on their mind?
Just, I think that we got it.
Say that one more time. I didn't catch it all.
That we've wearied God.
We've wearied God. Okay. So they're complaining in this sense that they have wearied God. They pose this question, or in a sense, it's a sort of accusation. And they say, where is the God of justice? Right? Remember that? So if I can read the very last verse, from chapter 2, they're saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Okay, now, he picks up from this question, okay? And it's interesting because he's talking about the one who will pave the path, the messenger who will prepare the way, right? But in reality, he's actually responding to their accusation, okay? Because they're questioning the justice of God, or even questioning the presence of his justice altogether, okay? So he responds and he says, well, the one who you're accusing is coming, okay? The one who you're criticizing is coming. So Saint Cyril says something very beautiful. He says, with them asking, where is God? The text before us appropriately moves to the mystery of Christ. So he says, the Lord whom you seek will come, namely, those asking in desperation, where is the God of righteousness? He will come to teach what is beyond the law and what surpasses shadow and types, being a messenger of the covenant that was prophesied of old in the word of the God and Father. Okay, so in responding to their question about where the God of justice is and whether he's even present, where does he direct their mind and their thoughts? To Christ. Like immediately he goes, well, I'm going to send you the messenger who will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, you're seeking the God of righteousness or the God of justice, he will suddenly come to his temple, right? So we briefly spoke about what it means that Christ will come to his temple, and we mentioned that this is directly in reference to the incarnation. So we won't dwell on that, but it's important to recognize that this is in direct reference to the incarnation, okay? So, moving on from that, he speaks about the Fuller's soap. And I know this is a strange word, but you could even think of it as a launderer or a washer, somebody who washes clothes, okay? So, this is straightforward because we know that soap washes away stains and it makes everything clean. Okay, so we brushed over this last week. I won't spend much time on it. But again, this is in reference to Christ. So this is just where I want to dwell to emphasize that he's now pointing to Christ when he wants to direct their attention to justice. Okay, this is so critical because apart from Christ, there is no justice. And he's the one who took upon himself our injustices. He's the one who was unrighteously or unrightfully abused. And he was criticized. He was not treated fairly or according to any sort of justice. But in speaking of the lack of justice in God, he says, well, let me talk to you about Christ. You want to talk about justice? Let's talk about Christ. Okay? And this is the allusion that we see to the Fuller soap. Okay? We spoke about this in the last Bible study, but in Ephesians, it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So again, there's this washing. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so in Christ, humanity, the church, everything is renewed, is washed and cleaned, and in a sense, it's purified. Okay? So I won't dwell much more on that, but I think this concept of fire, which we did speak about last week, requires a little bit more attention, okay? And this is basically where we ended our discussion last week, okay? So, what is this fire, and where does it come from? Okay. Again, we spoke about the nature of fire and soap at the conclusion, but aside from these agents as, like, agents of purity or cleansing agents, what can we say about the way that this relates to our spiritual life? Okay, so if I can rephrase my question a little better, how do we understand this fire in our spiritual life? How do we relate this fire to our spiritual life? Look, where's the connection here?
I think it's the fire of the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit appeared on the apostles as tongues of fire, right? So,
yes.
In that same way that, you know, God refines us through His Holy Spirit.
Very good. So this is at the very core, the heart of what the fire is all about. Okay, He's directly pointing to the Spirit, and He says that I baptize you with water. This is the words of Saint John. But there's a man that comes after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So again, He's linking that Spirit and fire as a connection. Okay. Christ Himself says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." And how I wish it were already kindled. That's an interesting saying, right? But the fathers understand that as a reference to the Spirit that will expose the truth. Okay, and a lot of times when that process happens, it's a little messy. But that's essentially the work of the Spirit. Okay, remember, all of this, everything that we're reading in the beginning of chapter 3 is in response to their accusation or their question, where is the God of justice? Okay. But it seems like they're asking the wrong question, because God's justice is not absent or partial. Because that's not the issue. That's not the problem at hand. It's not like God needs to explain the absence of His justice or the partiality that exists in His justice, because that's not the case at all. There is no lack of justice in God. But the problem, if we know that it's not about God, is that their perception of God is distorted. Okay. The problem is not God's justice, but is that they can't see His justice. Their perception of justice is convoluted. So this kind of reveals something a little bit deeper. Okay. At the very heart of this issue, we see that there's a lack of purity. They can't see His presence or they can't see His justice. Okay, so in response to their distorted perception, why do you think He responds talking about fire? So again, if the Holy Spirit is this fire, then it is this fire that gives us sight. It is this fire that gives us vision. And without that purity, we can't see God or His justice or His love or anything about God. Okay? If you remember in the Beatitudes, Christ says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? For they shall see God." So if they can't see God, and if they can't see His justice, and we know the problem isn't God and His justice. I mean, clearly you see God crucified, so explain to me what kind of justice is lacking in God when you look at the cross. So if that's not the case, the problem is their perception of His justice. It's because they don't have purity. They can't see. And we can't see without the presence of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Remember, this is something that I stress over and over and over and over again. Without the Spirit purifying us, we have no purity and we have no vision of God. Okay? Notice also, like, the very next thing that he says, and after he speaks about the fire, I think this is in verse 4. Yeah, in verse 4, he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. So, it's after the fire comes and purifies the people that we see a sort of transformation. We see a change. Okay? St. Cyril puts it in a very beautiful way. He says, there's also a fire that is divine and heavenly, namely the grace of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we identified that this fire is the Spirit. It renders those who possess it purified and acceptable, transforms them spiritually, as it were, to newness of life, and then leaves utensils shining and sanctified, ready for respect and for use in the great house that is the church. Okay? Any comments or questions about this concept?
I put on the verse 4 where it says the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased to the Lord. The way I was looking at it is because before he was talking about God coming, obviously being Christ. So the way I understood it is that, like, our offering, right, is not acceptable to God unless it's through Christ. So, like, whether it's, you know, the bread and the wine on a weekly basis, or our prayers, or all that, it's not acceptable unless it's through Christ.
Yes, exactly. And you even see, like, once it's purified by the Spirit, it's in Christ, then it's stripped away from that hypocrisy. And it's stripped away from that pride. And when it's a pure offering, it becomes acceptable. Okay? Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the former days of old. And we're going to meditate on what actually occurred in the former days of old. Okay? I want to just leave you with one final thought when it comes to the presence of the Spirit and the sanctifying power of the Spirit. Okay, so we said that it's the Spirit that gives us the vision of God and His justice and His mercy. It gives us clarity, and we can even go to the extent of saying some saints had clairvoyance, where visitors would come and as they would prepare how they're going to ask the saint this question on their mind, the saint would, like, already know what's on their mind, and the saint would respond. And I have some very personal stories where, even the way my sister got married to Steve, I know that he went to a very holy man, and before he could even put the question together by getting his blessings, he told him right away. He knew that he was going to ask him about this specific case, and responded giving him his blessings. And we see so many cases like this, okay, where those who are filled by the Spirit have the vision of God, have clarity, and have this virtue of clairvoyance or this grace, okay? But of course, we don't even stop there, right? The extent of all this is to be so filled with the Spirit and to be so pure that we become that fire. Okay? Like, that fire becomes active and alive in our life. So again, I briefly brushed over this last week, but it's important to really dig into this concept here and to meditate on what it actually means. Okay? So I want to ask you this simple question. What does it mean for this fire to be active and alive and working in our life? What does it actually look like? What does it mean for the Spirit and the fire to be actively working in our life when we're so consumed with the Spirit and this fire is working. How does that look? What does that actually mean?
To me, I feel like part of it looks like being cut to the heart, like in the example of Acts when Peter gave a sermon, and really wanting to have that transformation and change within yourself to be Christ-like.
Very good. Very good. And that's not like a theoretical concept. Like we apply that in the most practical sense. And I like how you mentioned, like, you're cut to the heart, or you're so convicted that it produces this transformation. And we love like Christ. We act like Christ. When we're so filled with the Spirit that we can even say we become what the apostles became on the day of Pentecost. And they became Christ to the world, because the primary role of the Spirit is to give us Christ, is to produce Christ, or to give birth to Christ in our hearts, to the extent that we act like Him, we think like Him. All of our actions, our behaviors are directed by the Spirit to reflect the qualities of Christ, to be patient, to be merciful, to be obedient, to be forgiving. All of those qualities start to radiate out of the individual. Okay, so it's not that the Spirit just comes to purify you, but the Spirit is present to transform your whole life, right? And becomes an active presence, to the extent that Christ is working and alive in our life. All right. If anybody has anything to add or to share, any questions or comments about that before we move on. And I want to go back to what Jack started to talk about. It's a beautiful concept, right? Because when Christ is present and the Spirit is alive, our offering is in the right place. Like, our offering is in line with the will of God. Okay? So, he says here this phrase about the right offerings to the Lord and the offerings pleasing to the Lord. Okay? But what's so distinct about those days? So, in verse 4, he says that they'll be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. What's he referring to? What was so pleasing to the Lord at that time? Okay, what's specific about it? What does he really want to emphasize about those days? What was so pleasing about that time?
In paradise?
In paradise? Well, there's a period in paradise where you can say that Adam and Eve lived with God, although the transition from the fall, you see a lot of good and bad that happen. Okay, but there are some specific examples that he wants to highlight. Okay? And we don't know, you know, how much really happened with Adam and Eve and their faithfulness to God before the fall. But what we do know is there are plenty of faithful examples or models of those who he talks about as serving in a pleasing way to the Lord in the days of old or in the former years. Okay? But instead of actually, like, identifying specific examples about all the people that offered a pleasing offering or sacrifice to the Lord, what can we say about their common similarity. From the very first pleasing offering. By the way, what is the first pleasing offering that that is revealed to us in the scriptures? I think this alone might just give us all we need to know. It's not much later, after the fall, remember, two brothers, someone didn't do so well with his offering, someone made an offering that was acceptable. Hopefully this is ringing a bell. If not, I think it's been a long day for everyone tuning in, so maybe a little tired on this Tuesday. Okay, so we see this example like clearly modeled with Cain and Abel. All right, so what was distinct about the sacrifice of Abel? And we know for a fact that this was acceptable because God himself testifies to that. And what is acceptable for every other sacrifice beyond that point will share the same common trait. Okay? And we know that it's not because the amount, or it's not because the actual content, even if we go to that extent, it wasn't even the content of what was offered, but because it came from a pure heart. It was a holistic offering. Okay? And in a sense, we could even say that Abel offered himself. And this is the common trait that we'll see in every acceptable offering. Like when you go to look at the example of Abraham and Isaac, like this is the quintessential sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament. He offers his son, and in a sense, you could even say this is his very own life. This is his son. This is his own heart. He's offering the closest possession that he actually owns. In Romans 12, verse 1, St. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." So what makes it acceptable is when there's a living sacrifice, when the person himself becomes the sacrifice. Like the three holy youths were in a fire and they just considered their life as the offering. Like everything that we have is yours, even if we die in this fire, you're our God, will worship you, will never deny you. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to look at these pictures or engage in this confrontation or respond with bitterness to this person that's insulting me. I'm going to love. I'm going to sacrifice my pride. I'm going to sacrifice my ego, whatever it'll take to be martyred, to offer my life to you, to offer my time, my energy, everything that I have. St. Cyril says, "We shall be dedicated to God when we live no longer for ourselves, but are wholly devoted to love for Him and choose to carry out with all our strength what is pleasing to the divine will. We offer, like some special incense, the sweet odor coming from our good works, and by making a sacrifice of righteousness, we are confident that we shall be accepted. Scripture says, remember, honor the Lord with your righteous efforts, and from your fruits of righteousness offer him the first fruits. The God of all will in fact be pleased, in my view, with no other sacrifice than these. So this is a perspective that God's not going to be pleased with anything but this, right? Unless we offer the first fruits, unless we offer God the very first moment of our day, right? And we're going to talk about our monetary offerings and to offer our possessions. And he's going to criticize them about this point as well, right? But this is at the very heart of what it means to sacrifice and to offer what we have to God. All right, now, any comments or questions about that before we move on to the next part? Okay, we'll just meditate in the last section or the last verse of this passage. This is in verse 5. Okay, so in this last part here, he speaks to them of an imminent judgment. Like, there is a judgment that is coming. All right? Again, this goes back to their accusation of God lacking justice. So, what does he do here? He's telling them that I will draw near to you for judgment, and he's presenting a problem that he has with them. What is this problem? What is he talking about? What does he want to address here? See if you guys are still awake. I don't see one camera on, so I'm going to just assume that everybody just has a bad hair day, but you're all present and attentive. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. What does he want to address here? In this last little part of this passage.
I feel like he's going back to this idea of justice and trying to show them what proper justice looks like.
Exactly. That's perfect. Like, it goes back to their accusation, and they accused him of lacking justice. So he's like, well, let me tell you what justice is really all about. So in a sense, he's responding to their accusations by exposing their injustice. Okay? And he's telling them that they're the ones that are causing the injustices that are present. All right? Okay, so let's be as specific as possible here. What is he actually exposing? Which specific injustices? So he says, first, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hireling in his wages, and then obviously the oppression to the widows and the orphans, those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. Okay, so you can group all of those together. All right? Now, I know this might be a little tough to identify, but is there a common link between these issues? Is there a common link between these sins? We all know they're revealing the injustice that's present in the way they're living. We all know that this is partial, and they're discriminating different people. But what's unique about all of them? What's unique about every single one? Like, there's a common link. So let me ask you this question. Are they going out killing people, robbing people? Are they going out vandalizing different homes? Is this like a sort of aggressive behavior? Are they going out actively doing wrong things? Come on, you guys know I have no problem with awkward silence, so I'll be patient till I hear from you. What do you guys think?
I would say the majority are actively doing evil.
So there is definitely like this sense of evil, especially like from the very first accusation of sorcery, where like you see how that's, you know, a clear involvement with satanic powers or evil powers. But it seems like I actually don't see this sense of like open public activity of hurting people, robbing people, killing people. And this is something that like really clicked with me. Like Saint Cyril really dwells on this in his commentary. He says the common link for all of these is that they're all done in secret. Okay, so even if there is something active about it, right? Like sorcery, for example, you know, you're summoning the dark powers and so on. And you can look at adultery, everything, but it's all done in a hidden way, right? Think of an adulterer, right? He goes and sneaks around, right? Or she goes and sneaks around. It's done like in like a dark room, or sorcery, any sort of witchcraft. It's done in like a private home somewhere in a dark corner. And everything else about oppression, he's saying that you're committing sins of negation. You're not giving proper wages. You're not attending to the widows. You're not attending to the orphans. You're turning aside the sojourner. Okay, you're not fearing. It's all things that you're not doing. So the problem is not like you're doing something wrong, But it's that you're not doing the good things. Okay? And everything that you are doing is like, it's secretive, it's hidden. And if anything, that's the very definition of hypocrisy. Okay? So this, again, takes us back to the hypocrisy that he's been exposing from the very first chapter. So their pride is causing them to hide in sin. But truth or honesty has nothing to hide, right? Honesty is about transparency. And of course, that doesn't mean that we have to set aside our privacy. You know, I'm not saying we have to be transparent in everything. Like, there is a sense of privacy, and we all need that. But hypocrisy is about hiding sins and pretending something else. And this is exactly what's happening here. I'm not going to go through every accusation one by one, but I want to dwell on this common link, this common issue of living a duality, of saying, I'm okay because I'm not going out to rob the poor. I'm not going out to murder people or to curse at widows, right? But he says, you're oppressing the widows and the orphans. You're against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And you might not be going out to abuse people, right? But if you're not actively helping them, he's saying here that it's equally part of the problem. So this is where I got to ask myself, and I got to come clean and be completely honest. Am I actively doing good deeds? Am I actively, and whether it's openly or secretly, the good deeds are always going to be manifested in the light of God. Okay, but am I actively doing those good deeds? Okay, and the other side of it is whether, like, the sense of shame or guilt or just my pride in general is keeping me hidden and keeping me, like, living a hypocritical life to hide in the sins that I'm entangled in. All right? And it's very clear that he says, like, there's a swift judgment. There's a swift witness that is coming. Okay? All right. Any comments or questions before we go to the next few verses? You're going to build on this topic a lot, and if you're not really convinced in the significance of, like, this sin and how terrible it is whenever we have these sins of negation, like how evil it is that we're not doing certain things, because we always say, like, be good, just don't do this, just don't do that, and you'll be good. But we always got to think of the other side too. But if you're not convinced about this, it's really going to seem a lot more prominent in the next passage as well. All right, so let's read from 6 to 12. So he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. All right, so this is a complete new little section. Let's take a moment to, well, I'll read it one more time privately and then we'll talk about it. All right. So it's an interesting little change here, right? It's an interesting transition. Remember, he just spoke to them about this judgment, and it's a swift judgment, and it's definitely coming, right? So take a look at this contrast. Whereas they are hypocritical, God is fair and consistent. And the proof of that is he says here, I do not change. Like in a sense, he's saying, I am not partial. Okay, you have your own biases. And we were just talking about justice. You're accusing me of lacking justice. And I just showed you how you're the one that is living with partiality. And you're hiding things that you're doing wrong. And you're not doing the good things that you're supposed to be doing. So there's nothing more hypocritical about that. There's this sense of inconsistency in their life. Okay? But for God, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. So he's basically saying, I am not partial. I am consistent. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that God is not flexible. And as a matter of fact, you have tons of stories where God even changes his mind. Okay, whenever he tells Jonah to cry out to Nineveh, like 3 days and the city will be destroyed. And then they fast, the city is not destroyed. And Jonah said, I knew you weren't going to destroy it. I knew you were going to be merciful. You were going to change your mind. And we see that God negotiates with Abraham. And he decides to change his mind about the number of people he will consider in saving Sodom and Gomorrah. And he negotiates with Moses. And he asks him, if you're going to destroy these people, then blot my book out of the book of life. And God says, I'll be merciful, okay, I'm not going to destroy the people. So you see this sort of like compassionate heart and merciful heart with God, that he's not so stoic and stubborn. Okay, even in the story of Hezekiah, he tells him by the prophecy of, I think it was Isaiah that comes and tells him that like dude, your time is up. You're gonna die, and this is the end for you. He prays. God gives him 15 more years. So God is merciful. He's not this stoic, stubborn sort of God that we might project just because we think God doesn't change. Okay? But what doesn't change is his fairness and his justice, because he is consistent. And this is exactly what equality is all about, is about being consistent, is about giving everybody the same unconditional love. And believe it or not, God loves me and you as much as he loves Saint Anthony or any other saint that you can think of. You might think, oh, well, he must have loved Saint Anthony even more because look how much Saint Anthony was able to progress. No, that's not the case at all. Saint Anthony was just a lot more cooperative than me. But he doesn't change. He's always loving, he's always merciful, he's always graceful. Okay? So it's important for us to think about God's justice and love and mercy and grace as that which does not change. Okay? And of course, God is very flexible with us, and he cares about everything that happens in our lives. He knows what will happen tomorrow or the day after, and he always takes our prayers into considerations to direct our life and to promote like certain doors and certain paths to be available for us. Okay? Let me comments or questions there, because this is a tough concept to really process. Okay, now here's where it gets intense, okay? So, what is the very next instruction that he tells them? You can even call it a command.
Turn to
Return to me. Return to me. It's as direct as it can get. Okay? And again, we were just talking about how God is constant. He's consistent in his love and his justice, right? But here in directing or instructing his people to return to him, there's clearly a contrast to what is inherent in God. Okay, because God doesn't change, but what is he asking us to do? To change. And there's no way you can return without changing. Like the word return, like literally means you're doing a 180. You're going one way, then you return. Okay, instead of going south, you go north. Instead of going east, you go west. You're changing directions. And if you're not changing directions, you're stuck on the same path. There's no return. Okay? So, going back to this concept of God as the consistent presence of love and justice, and the other side of humanity, or if you put your own self in this place, that we are called to return and to change. You see that there's this sense of dynamic relationship, Okay, so I'm just going to share with you what Abba Theodore says about this, and then I'll elaborate on what I really mean about this dynamic relationship. He says, the human mind cannot stay as it is. No saint can reach the summit of all virtues without change. He has either to add something or to lose something. To God, who is alone the unchangeable, the blessed prophet prays, saying, you are the same and your years will not fail. Okay, this is from Hebrews 1:12. And God says about himself, I am the Lord, I do not change. And we just read that in Malachi. He alone is by nature perpetually good. Nothing can be added or taken from him. That's why we should carefully submit to the requirements of virtue and preoccupy ourselves with its work. As, like we said, the mind cannot stay the same without some good qualities added to it or, like the bad qualities, taken away from it. Failure to acquire new qualities means loss. So if we're not growing, if we're not acquiring new qualities, then we're actually losing. With no longing for progress, there will be the danger of going backwards. So there's this lack of change that happens whenever we're not progressing, whenever we're not growing. Okay? Now, I wanted to stress the dynamic nature of this process because we spoke about God's constant love and that He doesn't change, and how we are not just instructed but mandated or commanded to return and to change and to repent, to be renewed in our minds. But I feel like just leaving it at that seems to miss a very critical part of the process. Right? And that's because this whole process doesn't happen like in one isolated movement where God is just, like Thomas Aquinas says, is this immovable mover where he is just static and we got to figure everything out to come to him on our own. Because God doesn't seem to be static throughout this process. You look even in this verse, if I can go back to it. Return to me, and I will what? Return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. Okay, well, we literally just read the Lord does not change. Like, he's not going to shift or change in that sense. But it doesn't mean that God is static in this sense of just sitting back and he doesn't care about what happens. But God is always pursuing us. You can even look at God as the good shepherd, like seeking after the sheep. Okay, so there's this depiction of a dynamic relationship. Return to me and I will return to you. There's this synergy. There's a mutual process of a relationship happening. Return to me and I will return to you. Abide in me and I in you. Okay? And I'll just leave you with this example. Just came to me as I mentioned the concept of us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Father Matthew the Poor puts it in a beautiful way. He says that it might be sufficient to just say, well, it's more than enough for Christ to abide in me. Like, why do I have to put it in this poetic way or this fancy way? Abide in me and I in you. Just look, if you're abiding in me, that's more than enough. That's it. But the both must happen because if Christ is just abiding in me, you can think of it as like a father that's holding on to his child, but the child is not equally holding on to his Father as well and moving with the Father. And if it's just the Father holding on to his child, if they're crossing the street, then it'll seem like the Father is just dragging the child along. If he's holding on to him, in a sense, you could figuratively say that he's abiding in the child, then he'll be just dragging the child along if the child isn't on the same page. But if the child is equally holding on and his attention is on his Father, then there's this mutual cooperation. There's a beautiful relationship. Okay, otherwise, one person is dragging the other. Christ doesn't want to drag us. He doesn't say, just return to me, you do all the work. No. And there's this process, this dynamic process. And he's the one who's even sparking that desire to return to him. As he says in Philippians 2:13, it is he who gives us both the desire and the ability to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so he draws us. He sparks that desire for him so that we can return to him. And he even pursues us as the good shepherd. And he sets the stage for this process of repentance to happen. And how exactly we are to repent and how exactly we are to return, we'll talk about that next week. Okay, but he says it very clearly and directly in this passage. Any comments or questions as we close now? All right. Let's all bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I ask you, Lord, to hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.